This morning we're going to be looking at a number of passages, but the first of those will be Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. You can go ahead and turn there. And in a little bit, I'll be reading some verses from the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah 45. And that's really by way of background to our message. I have been wanting to finish up our study of Romans 7 before Christmas, and we hopefully will be able to do that over the next couple of weeks, and then go into the Christmas and New Year season with some special themes that we'll be looking at together. But I bumped that off one other week because we still have a number of folks who are out of town for Thanksgiving. And I'd like to share some other thoughts with you today as we prepare for the Lord's table. It's great that we are sort of beginning the Christmas season with a celebration of the Lord's table. We are here through this ordinance commemorating the death of Jesus, but we are also beginning the month that culminates with Christmas, which of course commemorates the birth of Jesus. And even though in our remembrance here, the events are out of order, the events are reversed, it is still very helpful to begin this month by looking at the end of the story, by focusing our thoughts on the death of Christ. And it gives us an opportunity to just adjust, hopefully, our thinking and to share some things that I try to share at the beginning of each Christmas season. That is very simply that as Christian people, we want to be encouraged to celebrate this holiday in a meaningful way, that we not get pulled into all that the world does, not all of which is bad, but a lot of which ends up cheapening the real significance of this time of year, that we not view this season primarily as an opportunity to spend time with family, though it is that, and that's wonderful, but that really is not the essence of it. And that even as it relates to the meaning of Christmas, that we not let the sort of sentimentality of a baby in a manger remove our focus from the reason for which he came into the world according to the Bible. And there are many things we can do to avoid those problems, and there are many things we can do to celebrate the season in a meaningful way. One of them is to meditate on the lyrics of our doctrinally rich Christmas carols. And we heard some this morning. We will be hearing more along the way this month. And I would like to draw your attention to one that maybe not as familiar, but that was played for us as the offertory, and it's printed there on the back of your bulletin. It's called the Wexford Carol. You can take a look at it. And I do encourage you to take this with you and meditate on it sometime this month. It's called Wexford, after a county in Scotland by the name of Wexford, where this is believed to have been written. And actually, this is one of the oldest of the carols that we use that come out of Europe. It's believed to go back as early as the 12th century. And I'd like us to just take a look at the first stanza. I'll read that for us. Good people, all, this Christmas time, consider well and bear in mind what our good God for us has done in sending his beloved Son. Oh, let us all both kneel and pray to God with love this Christmas day. In Bethlehem upon that morn, there was a blessed Messiah born. There was a blessed Messiah born. All that I want us to do this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table is to meditate on one word in the last line of that carol that shows up in other carols as well, and that is the word Messiah. That is a great summary of what it is that we celebrate at Christmas time. Even the world finds itself singing the Messiah and other songs that use the word Messiah, probably without really knowing what all of that actually means. The word Messiah is one of few words that has been brought into our English Christian vocabulary just directly from the Hebrew as a transliteration. You probably know that it's a form of the verb mashach, and that verb means to anoint. And as it is spelled mashiach, that follows a vowel pattern in Hebrew that tends to communicate the passive idea of the verb. So mashach means to anoint, and mashiach means one who has undergone anointing or one who has been anointed. It really doesn't show up very often in the Bible in that form, particularly as it relates to Jesus, but we know it better through the Greek translation of Mashiach, and that is the Greek word Christos, which of course in English means Christ. That's how we know this concept, but all of those three really are talking about the same thing. Whether you use the word Mashiach or the word Christos or the English Christ, you're talking about one idea, you're talking about one way of identifying this individual who was born. He is the one who has been anointed. The question would be, what does that mean? What is the significance of describing the baby as an anointed one? Anointing was a ceremony, of course, that was done very regularly in the ancient world. And it was done particularly to inaugurate somebody into an office that they were now holding, to kind of launch them into this new position, to symbolize something that had to do with their carrying out of some task that they were taking upon themselves. In our culture, we don't have an exact equivalent. When we get ready to inaugurate, say, a president or somebody in some position in government, we don't pour oil over their head. We have other kinds of ceremonies. They might put their hand on a Bible and take an oath, or there may be some other ritual that we undergo, but that is how these people did it. And actually, we have ceremonies of that kind for a number of different beginnings. Think about a commencement ceremony and all of the pomp and circumstance that goes along with somebody graduating from high school or from college. And at a certain point in the ceremony, right, they take their tassel and move it from the right to the left. And that symbolizes the change that has taken place as they have finished this stage of preparation and they're beginning a new stage in life. At a wedding, a couple exchanges rings to symbolize some truths that they are affirming and something of the firmness of their commitment to each other, that visual symbol launching formally this relationship is a part of how we observe it. And of course, the New Testament teaches that when somebody puts their faith in Christ, there is a symbol, a ritual that God has ordained to picture this, to sort of formally and visibly inaugurate this new relationship where the past is left behind and the individual is moving forward in their new life in Christ. And that, of course, is the significance of baptism. So we understand something of those rituals that convey symbolically the beginning of something. What could be the meaning of this symbol of pouring oil on somebody's head as they are beginning a new task? What we're looking at in Isaiah 45 is the Bible's most complete answer to that question about the meaning of anointing. And yet it's kind of an odd place to go because we're not reading here about a king of Israel. We're not reading here about a genuine believer in Yahweh. We're actually talking about a pagan ruler. He was the emperor of the Persian Empire that God raised up to topple the Babylonian Empire and then to send the people of Judah back to their land, ending the exile that they had been suffering. That man's name was Cyrus. And even though he was a pagan ruler, what a comforting thought as we look at pagan rulers around the world. And as we are frustrated by their actions and even by evil things that they may be doing, the Bible says that those in those positions are appointed there by God In this case, it actually describes this idol-worshipping emperor as what? Verse 1, thus says Yahweh to his anointed. That individual was in that position to carry out a task from the Lord himself, Cyrus, for whatever his own personal beliefs and character were, is described here as the anointed of the Lord. And as you read on in the passage, you find out something of the significance of that anointing. Let me read a few more verses. It says, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And this was about 150 years before any of this happened. Cyrus did not even exist at this point. The Lord not only knew who he was and what he would do, the Lord calls him by name over a century ahead of time. Verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Now, as we think about the idea of this individual being anointed for the task of ruling the world at that time, and particularly of returning the people of Judah back to their land, what could we learn about anointing, about this Messiah concept as it relates to Jesus Christ? I think we see here three ideas that are associated with anointing. For God to describe Cyrus as an anointed one is to say, I have chosen him. And that kind of language is here, that this isn't just anybody. This isn't your run-of-the-mill person. I have individually selected this one to do this work. Number two, we could say that by calling him an anointed one, he is describing the idea that God had set him apart for that task. That is, he had particularly consecrated him and given him that as his mission and set him apart from everybody else in the world to accomplish that mission. So anointing communicates election. God chose him. It communicates consecration to a purpose. And thirdly, it communicates empowering. In other words, God says, I am going to make you successful. You see it there as you look back at the passage. The Lord says, I equip you, verse 5, though you do not know me. The Lord is giving him all the power and the resources in order to accomplish this mission. Keep that in mind whenever you hear the word Messiah, particularly applied to Jesus Christ. God has chosen him. God has consecrated him to a task, and God has empowered him to be successful in that task. This Christmas, as you think about the baby, think about him in those terms. Here is somebody who has been individually chosen by God, who has been consecrated by God, and who has been empowered by God. Now, in the case of Cyrus, we know that he was chosen and consecrated and empowered to send the people back to Judah. But what was the task that was given to Jesus for which he was chosen, consecrated, and empowered? And to that question, to answer it, we would have to look at many, many passages in the Old Testament, going all the way back to the beginning, and recognize that Jesus is the consummation of so many things that had been laid down as a groundwork throughout the Old Testament. He is God's ultimate agent of redemption and of rule. And if we're to understand what it is that the baby came to do, we need to ask, well, what was being communicated through all of these other people and all these other structures that throughout the Old Testament had been set in place to prepare the way? who were these other officers and other individuals that God used to picture something of the fullness of the work of the Messiah? The nation of Israel had been set up by God as a theocracy. It had been set up as a small form of the kingdom of God on earth that was there to picture all kinds of things about God's intentions for the human race and God's ultimate purposes for Jesus. And that theocracy, God chose to manage it for the most part, not directly the Lord speaking to his people and governing them. God chose to work through mediators, through go-betweens, through human beings that the Lord himself chose, consecrated, empowered to do some task in that overall work. And this is why in the Old Testament there's such a strong emphasis on leadership and certain individuals, big names that God sets up above others, because not that they're special in themselves, not that they're any better than anybody else, but they are, for that time and for those purposes, God's men to accomplish those tasks. Now, who were these mediators? What were these offices? Here in our country, the government, of course, is divided up into three branches. And we're not talking about exactly the same thing in Israel, but you might say there were kind of three branches to the government, or three main structures through which God was governing his people. What were those branches? What were those offices? There was, first of all, the need for revelation, for the people to be taught, to be told the will of God. And that function of God's rule, the revelatory part, was accomplished through the office of the prophet, the spokespeople who were God's representative to communicate his will, to communicate his messages. Well, it's great if people through the prophet know the will of God. They've heard it, but the reality is that fallen as they are, they don't do the will of God. They don't obey. And somehow their sin has to be dealt with if they're to continue in connection with God. Somebody needs to step in to deal with their sin. And so God raises up for that task of not revelation so much, but reconciliation, he raises up the priests, who, again, were not better than anybody else, and their sacrifices were not in themselves atoning, but they were still God's means by which the people would approach the Lord, confess their sin, seek for forgiveness, and come into a restored relationship to God. So that is the office of priests. And going forward, as people know God's will and they have the provision to be forgiven of their sins, we all need leadership. We all need structure. We all need authority to guide us and to help us make wise choices and to govern us and to make decisions on behalf of the people as a whole. And that, of course, is the task of ruling, which was the function of the office of king. So think back on those three offices that divided up God's sort of government over the people. The task of revelation done by the prophet, the task of reconciliation done by the priest, the task of rule done by the king. And guess how it was that in each of those offices, these people were formally inaugurated into their position. When they came of age, or when the time of their ministry began, guess how it was that in the case of each one, the Lord visibly and formally set them aside to do that task. It was specifically through the anointing ceremony. And so, for example, when as a prophet, God is getting ready for Elijah to pass on and to give his responsibility to Elisha, he tells him, 1 Kings 19:16, that he is to anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. And there was a ceremony where this oil is poured out on the head of this new prophet for his task of revelation. And what about the priest? Really, the very first time that the Old Testament begins talking about anointing, it's in connection with the office of priest. And a great deal that is said in the book of Exodus about an ordination ceremony that Moses was to carry out on behalf of Aaron and his sons. And he says in Exodus 29:7, the Lord to Moses, You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And of course, the same would apply to the office of king, that it also, and it especially, was inaugurated through anointing. And the very first king of Israel, Samuel, we read about him in 1 Samuel 10:1, that Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Here we have these three offices, these three branches of God's government, each with its own sphere of influence, each with its own task to perform, and each inaugurated through the same ceremony of the pouring of oil on the head, symbolizing that God had chosen those individuals for that role, that he was distinguishing them from everybody else and separating them unto that task, and particularly that they would, by his Spirit, have the power to be successful as they would yield themselves to God's instructions for them in that office. It is not just theological convenience. It is not just the desire for niftiness that has led the church for centuries to speak of the threefold office of Jesus as the Messiah. To speak of him as having a revelatory function, prophet, to speak of him as having a reconciling function, priest, and to speak of him as having a ruling function, king. Prophet, priest, and king. Those are not just random categories chosen to kind of make this all into a nice package that is logical. But those are reflections of how God himself had set up the nation Israel to anticipate and to picture ahead of time the various roles that the ultimate anointed one, the baby in the manger, would perform. All of those are precedents that are setting the stage for the coming of the ultimate Messiah. He would be the ultimate mediator. What those other individuals did only partially, he would do completely. Where they failed because they were sinners, he would succeed. And he would be so glorious and so capable that he could actually do all three of them in one. That you don't need three messiahs. You don't need three babies to be born. Because he combines in himself divine nature, human nature, you only need one. And he brings together in one individual all of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. He would be the revealer, the reconciler, and the ruler. The Old Testament is gradually making this case, setting forth these categories, laying the foundations. And the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, you find that each of those roles is explained in some detail. Here's what I want us to see this morning about Jesus as the Messiah. That when you read those familiar passages and those beautiful stories in the Gospels about his birth, each of those offices is brought forth. That each of them, in one way or another, is referenced so that it would be clear to people with eyes to see that this one individual brings together all these three functions. That this baby has come to perform the work of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And therefore, he is worthy. He is worthy of the faith and the worship of people. As we consider that and think about each of these roles, mostly I'm just going to read a lot of scripture trying to tie these things together. I'm going to mention an Old Testament prediction about the office. I'm going to mention a New Testament statement that is fulfilled in Jesus. I'm going to try to summarize all of that with theological vocabulary borrowed from the Westminster Shorter Catechism talking about the offices of Christ. And with all of that background in mind, I'm just going to highlight one passage about the birth of Jesus that targets that particular office. So here we go. Let's talk about Jesus as a prophet. And as far as the Old Testament prediction, we could go to a number of places, but the classic place, you can turn there if you want, you don't have to. I'll just read some thoughts here from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. And Moses, of course, had been playing the role of prophet for many years, but he was ready to go off the scene. God would raise up many other prophets to take his place and continue that role. But it doesn't end with this line of prophets. I believe the Lord is particularly addressing his intention to bring in a prophet like Moses, who is the climax of the whole prophetic movement that Moses started. When he says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And in fact, the warning is pretty stern about what would happen if people did not listen to this prophet. The Lord says again, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Put my words in his mouth. He'll speak to them all that I command him." Now, how do we know that that, in fact, was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? Because when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 3 and is urging his generation to accept this Jesus that had been crucified and risen again, he says at Acts 3:22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" He's been talking about Jesus of Nazareth, risen again, and then he goes on to comment. "All the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant," Jesus is the one under discussion there, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." I love that way of describing the gospel. God raised Jesus up and sent him to us to bless us. To bless us in what way? To bless us by turning us from our wickedness that was condemning us before God. And all of that is the outflow of many prophecies, but in this context, particularly the prophecy that the Messiah would come and function as the ultimate spokesman for God, the prophet. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, "How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?" And here's the answer. "Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation." And you read through the accounts of Jesus' life, and you notice the many places that it speaks of Jesus depending on the Spirit and revealing things to people. That teaching doesn't start when he gets up and starts talking at the synagogue at Nazareth. You actually have it anticipated at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And I'd like you to go there briefly as we see the Christmas link between the Old Testament and later New Testament revelation about Jesus as prophet. This is one of the big ideas that John is getting across in his famous prologue. How is it that this individual come into the world is described? You find him identified in kind of a strange way, and yet it makes the point that I'm getting at here. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." What could be the point of describing this baby as the Word? He's a human being. How is he the Word? The point is that he is the climactic speech of God. But among other things, when you look at the baby, he is a speaker on behalf of God. He has come as a form of divine communication to say things to you, to talk to you like a word talks to you. And what is it that he is saying to me? What is it he is revealing to me as the Word? Let's look down at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here are some things He's speaking to you. He is revealing to you the true meaning of grace. And He is conveying to you the ultimate truth about who God is. John had a function as a prophet, verse 15. But it didn't end with him. Verse 16 goes on to say that from the fullness of the one that John predicted, we have all received grace upon grace. Moses had a role in this. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, we could say, came to their final and fullest expression through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He has explained the Godhead to us. There were many things you could learn about God from Moses and from John the Baptist. But they were mere human beings, and they were only giving you a small slice of the truth. If you want a full expression of who God is, and what are His purposes and His intentions for you, and where you fit into His plan, there is one way to go, one place to go to hear that message. It is to Jesus, the Word. It is to Jesus, the one anointed by God to be God's spokesperson, to be His prophet. So that if somebody is confused, and somebody feels ignorant, and somebody feels lost in the world without direction, not knowing what to make of all of this, not knowing where they fit into the plan of God, this baby in the manger, one of the things He came to do was to explain God to you. Listen to Him. Listen to Jesus. You need to go nowhere else to know God and to know your place in the purposes of God. Listen to Christ. He is the prophet. Number two, what about Christ the priest? In the Old Testament, again, we could go to many places that speak about His priestly role. We could talk about the symbolism of the Levitical priest. We could talk about the great statements of Isaiah 53 that speak of the Messiah as our sin-bearing substitute. But what I'd like to quote for you is the one passage that actually uses the word Messiah. In all the Old Testament, the one passage that uses the word Messiah just as a noun in the absolute, looking ahead to Jesus. It's in a strange place again. It's in Daniel chapter 9. And a prophecy of 70 weeks or 70 periods of time that the Lord had in mind for the nation Israel and for the accomplishment of His purposes. And in verse 24 of Daniel 9, we read several purposes for those 70 weeks. And then it says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," right? Cyrus is involved in all of that. "To the coming of," here it is, "Messiah, an anointed one, a priest." He's giving you something of the time frame from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah, a prince. There shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks or periods of time, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Which would have been totally shocking to these people. Because the anointed one they were looking for was supposed to be the deliverer. There is an office of king that Daniel goes on to talk about and that we're going to notice as well. But somehow, in the mix of God's plans for this Messiah, is that at a point in time, He is going to be cut off. And it's going to look like He has lost everything. Immediately, He will have nothing. There's not going to be any apparent victory. It will seem like He has failed. And why was He cut off? Why would He be cut off? The New Testament explanation of that is particularly in the book of Hebrews, which describes this cutting off of the Messiah in chapter 9 of Hebrews. I want to link together in your mind Daniel 9, Hebrews 9. His cutting off is what enables him to go into the presence of God and present his own death as the sacrificial substitute for sinners. Hebrews 9:23, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to do so repeatedly as the high priest. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin, not by offering an animal, but to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is God's own commentary on what was going on when Daniel 9, the Messiah, was cut off. What is happening is he is offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. The Westminster Catechism asked, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer is, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Those are wonderful truths, but the question would be, where in the accounts of Jesus' birth does that show up? John 1 talks about his role as prophet. Where does his role as priest come up? Well, as we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark, this whole thing about the substitutionary atonement was not something that the disciples were in a position to get. And it's something that only gradually Jesus is revealing to them. That doesn't really become clear until after the resurrection, until you read the epistles. But actually, it is mentioned even in the accounts of Jesus' birth. And I'd like you to go with me to Matthew chapter 1. You might have expected that in turning to Matthew, we would be talking about Jesus' office as a king. Because of all the Gospels, that is the one that highlights the fact that he is the king over the kingdom of God. And that is true. But interestingly, that is not the first thing that is said about him. When he is first introduced, and maybe so that the people of Israel would not get the wrong idea of what their king is going to look like initially, here is what it says. Matthew 1, verse 18, the story of the angel appearing to Joseph. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will rule over the kingdom of God. Because he will bring peace to the world. Because he will topple the Romans. All of that is true. But that's not what the name Jesus means, and that's not the point the angel's making. There's something else, there's something deeper. The problem is not fundamentally political. The problem is spiritual. The problem is alienation from God because of our sins. The name Jesus reflects the Hebrew name Yehoshua, which is the name Joshua, and which is composed of the name of God, Yahweh, and the verb that means to save. You call his name Yahweh saves. Why call him Yahweh saves? Because he will save his people, not from the Romans, but from their sins. He came first to address their sin problem, their condemnation before a holy God, before he came to deal with their political problems and their material problems. This is setting the stage for the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And he comes to die on a cross, so that through his substitutionary death, he can offer the satisfaction necessary so that their sins are washed away and they can be reconciled to God. And then he is in a position to function as king. Because before that, they are separated from God. They are not even in a position to be members of the kingdom of God. Jesus comes, declares to them the way, as prophet, as priest, he makes the way through his own death and taking away their sin. And once they've experienced that, then they're in a position to know what it means for him to be king and for him to rule over them. And that, of course, is the third messianic office, Jesus as king, anticipated in many, many places in the Old Testament. I love Isaiah 11, which speaks about this shoot from the stump of Jesse, who's going to know the power of the Spirit in a special way. And he's not going to judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he's going to judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, deal with the wicked, and establish this kingdom of righteousness on earth. And that kingdom will take the form of what Isaiah is talking about, 1,000 years of peaceful reign on earth as we know it. But jumping into the New Testament, the climactic and full expression of that will actually be a whole new earth altogether, which is what Revelation 21 and 22 are describing. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be them with them as their God. Behold, I am making all things new. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne, there's the kingship, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of king? I love this. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, changing our hearts so that we're not rebelling against him, but we gladly take our place underneath his authority. He exercises his office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And we could go to Matthew to see this mentioned and developed in the birth narratives, but the Christmas link I'd like to go to for this point is actually in the Gospel of Luke. So turn there lastly with me here in the Gospels to Luke chapter 1. And notice that when the angel is talking to Mary about what she was experiencing, this is what he emphasizes. Luke chapter 1. As you look at the passage starting at verse 26, just quickly drop down to the description in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There is this baby in the womb of this virgin, and he is described as somebody with such authority that he's going to reign over the people of God forever, but this kingdom of his is going to last endlessly. There will be no end to this. The baby performing as well the office of king. So what are we saying when we think about the baby in the manger and we say, now that's the Messiah? Here's what we mean. That God has chosen this one and consecrated this one and empowered this one to function as our prophet and as our priest and as our king. He is God's own appointed mediator between us and our Creator, who does all of those things so that we could be brought back under the kingdom of God, reunited with our Creator. As our prophet, he solves the problem of our ignorance and our confusion by showing us the Father. As our priest, he solves the problem of our guilt by dying in our place. And as our king, he solves the problem of our rebellion by bringing us joyfully under the authority of God. And as you celebrate Christmas this year, one of the questions that we all need to ask is whether Jesus, in all those ways, is serving as our Messiah. It's one thing to say these things and to sing about them and to mentally agree to them. But have you, in fact, called on Jesus to function as your own personal mediator? All of this will do you no good unless you call out to Him for mercy to do these ministries for you. Is Jesus, in fact, serving as your prophet, as your priest, as your king? Have you embraced Him in those ways by faith? And we'll not develop this idea, but it seems to me that as you go on in the Christian life, so many of our struggles, our theological controversies, our difficulties to be balanced, it would be resolved if we just remember Jesus is three things, not one. And at times in our lives, and just because of our bent, we tend to connect with one of His offices and really be ministered to by them to the neglect of another of His offices. And we want to embrace and to yield to and to follow a whole Christ. A total Christ. Christ is the prophet and the priest and the king. Now, what does that mean? You think about that. I want to encourage you to think about that, meditate on that over the Christmas season. That this baby is all three of those. What would it look like to embrace Him and to live out the implications of all three of those offices together in one person? I want to end this morning by reading for us again the passage that I began, because Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 just beautifully weaves together all of these offices into one inseparably, and just lift up Jesus in all of the fullness of His ministries. It's amazing how it's all brought together here. Notice verse 1, that long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus the prophet, speaking, the climactic prophet, whom He appointed the heir of all things. He's going to inherit the world as the king and ruler of all. Through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, Jesus as priest, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We return to His function as king, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There is a great deal more about Jesus' work and person in that passage, but here it is, all woven together in one figure, somehow, supernaturally, that just compels us to fall before Him and to celebrate the truth that when the baby comes into the world, He comes in as all three of those things. Prophet, priest, king. He's the one we celebrate at Christmas, and He's the one whose death we celebrate at this table.